one of the great chapters of the Gospels and one of the most profound chapters of the Gospels is John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, we're going to begin in verse 28. But before we start reading, let me just give you a couple things that went on ahead of the verse that we're about to break in at. In John chapter 6, we have two of the greatest miracles that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry recorded for us. We have, first of all, the feeding of the 5,000 men. Remember, it's not the feeding of the 5,000. It's the feeding of the 5,000 men. If there were 5,000 men, how many people were actually there? 15, 20, 25,000 people, when you include women and children. Women and children will most usually outnumber men by a sizable majority in any assemblage. So 5,000 men plus women and children, 15, 20, 25,000 people. You remember the story, the little boy with his sack lunch of fishes and bread. And Jesus took the little lunch, break it, blessed it, multiplied it, and fed upwards of 20,000 people. And then had 12 baskets left over. So we have the feeding of the multitude recorded in the early part of this chapter. Then we have the story of Jesus walking on water on the Sea of Galilee. As the disciples were out on the boat, and remember, they thought it was a spirit, and Jesus called out to him, told them it was he. So two of the great miracles recorded for us in the scriptures are recorded in this chapter, which happened just previous to what we are about to read. So keep that in mind. These two events just took place. All right? Now let's pick up with verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Man has always wanted to earn his way to heaven. It seems to be intrinsic in the pride of man to figure that there's something he should be able to do in order to merit heaven. Now, these other people out there, they may not be good enough to get to heaven. And I could name a whole lot of them who aren't, speaking of these folks. But they believe they are worthy of doing something good enough to go to heaven. And if you remember our lesson back last Wednesday night, talking about Cain. Cain brought an offering to God of his own hands, the fruit of his own labor. And God rejected it. And he accepted the offering of Abel that brought the blood offering from the flocks, which God required. So here they are. Lord, what do we do to work the works of God? How do we merit salvation through our works? What do we got to do? And Jesus said, there's only one thing you can do. And that's believe on him whom God hath sent. When the Philippian jailer came running into Paul and Silas after the earthquake that opened the doors of the prison, and he came in and would have killed himself, thinking the prisoners had all escaped, Paul said, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And folks, that's how you and I get to heaven. You're not going to get to heaven through your good works, through your meritorious efforts, through your sincerity and your reformation, and all of your good deeds that you think that you are going to do to earn your way to heaven. All of us, each of us, are sinners. All have come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Each of us has come short. Jesus died on the cross that through his sacrifice, you and I can have salvation through faith in what he did for us on Calvary. If you want, here's the work. Believe on him whom he has sent. Well, who did he send? He sent Jesus, his son. So they're caught up in this work mindset of what they have to do to merit and earn salvation. And the Lord told them right away, believe on Christ and you'll be saved. Then said they therefore unto him. Now this is interesting. Now you got to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jews and he's talking to Pharisees. Verse 30 is amazing to me. Then said they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What sign? What do you want? He fed 20,000 people with one little sack lunch. He walked on water. Lord, what sign are you going to show us that you're the one that we should believe in? You know, the movie Dumb and Dumber was motivated by these people. What a stupid question. But they ask it. What is the sign? Our fathers, it's interesting that they would use this historical event on the heels of what Jesus did with the 5,000 plus. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they are going back to the example of where God rained manna from heaven each day for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they're talking about that miracle that happened thousands of years before in their history. The fact that Jesus just fed 20,000 plus people with one little sack lunch just doesn't even seem to resonate with them. The fact that he just walked on water doesn't seem to resonate with them. They go back into what happened thousands of years ago and they say, well, here was the miracle that happened back then. God gave manna in the wilderness. You know, rebellion and resentment, obstinance and stubbornness can manifest themselves in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it demonstrates itself in the form of cynical questions. Here these people are rejecting, refusing to accept or even acknowledge what Jesus had just done in miraculous fashion. And then they go back to their history of thousands of years ago and say, well, now, this was the miracle that God did, you know, thousands of years ago. How are you going? And basically what they're saying is, okay, how are you going to compete with that? On the heels of that question, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, first thing he does is correct them. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Because they would always say, we are the children of Moses. We are the disciples of Moses. We are the descendants of Moses. That was their constant claim to acceptance with God. and at the same time, their repudiation of Jesus Christ. We are the children of Moses. We are the descendants of Moses. And this is what Moses, Moses did this and Moses did that. Moses gave a manna from heaven. Jesus said, first of all, fellas, Moses didn't give them manna from heaven. God gave them manna from heaven. It wasn't Moses that did it. It was God that did it. That was your first mistake. Then he says, but my Father hath given you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He's saying, fellas, you're looking back at something that happened thousands of years ago in the wilderness with your great-great-great-grandparents, but your Heavenly Father hath given you the bread from heaven by sending the bread of life to you. They ate manna in the wilderness, but God sent to you the bread of life from heaven. Speaking of himself. Speaking of himself. The bread of life is standing in front of you. The bread of life is speaking to you. It was the bread of life that walked on water a little bit ago. It was the bread of life that fed all of those people a little bit ago. You are looking at the bread of life. You don't have to go back thousands of years and talk about manna falling down from heaven. The bread of life from heaven is standing in front of you right now. Now. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Wait, are they? Do you get this, folks? I mean, have you ever been in dialogue with people and you're talking about whatever? Just pick a subject. You know, you're talking about, boy, it's a beautiful day, and the birds are singing, and the leaves are bright and colorful. Oh, it's just, do you see this beautiful day and beautiful scenery? And the person that's sitting next to you listening to you says, speaking of football, you know, it's like, what? Where are you? Where is your mind? What? That's what I thought of when I read this. You know, first of all, they're already in their heart rejecting what Jesus has done. They're rejecting the miracle of walking on water. They're rejecting the miracle of feeding the multitude. They're rejecting the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. They're talking about something that happened thousands of years ago. Jesus is saying, look, the bread of life is standing right in front of you. Your Father sent you the bread of life, and you're looking at him. And they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread back over here. And Jesus said to them, okay, you've got to get clear about this. I'm dealing with people that went to public school. They don't know how to reason. So let's get specific. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I said unto you that you've also seen me, and you believe not. What's wrong with you? You've seen my miracles. You've seen the evidence with your very eyes. The bread of life is standing in front of you. And you won't believe it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank God, when you in your heart had a desire to come to Christ and to receive his salvation, he didn't say no. Amen. When you knocked on the door of salvation, he opened the door and let you in. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came not from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. Everyone that comes to Christ, he accepts. And everyone that comes to Christ, he loses not. He will not lose a single person that comes to him. Not a single one. I will not lose one. Not one will I lose. When you come to Christ, as the Father draws you, no man comes unto Jesus except the Father draw him. So when you feel the Father's wooing of your heart and the drawing of your heart to Christ, and you come to him in faith, he will not reject you, and he will not lose you. He will not lose you. His children, each and every one, will be safe in his protective care. He will not lose you. Say amen and praise the Lord for that promise. I will not lose one. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right. Now, a little note here at this point. Verse 39, 40, 44, and 54. Let's notice. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all they which have given me should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Twice in a row. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Third time. Verse 44. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So four times in this brief discourse, Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last time or the last day. That is a promise. The promise of our resurrection to be with Christ. Now, I wrote a column two weeks ago. And the title of my column, and many of you read my columns, some of you probably don't, but my column was entitled, The Rapture Problem. The Rapture Problem. In the course of writing the column, I was very careful to not take a position one way or the other on the subject of the rapture. That was not the purpose or focus of the column. The purpose and the focus of the column was to point out how that many premillennialists, pre-tribulationists, use the doctrine of the rapture as an excuse to not engage evil when it's standing in front of them. And I tried to point out that throughout church history, There have been varied nuances of interpretation relative to our resurrection with Christ. And in the column I pointed out, I said, there are pre-tribulational, premillennialists. There are mid-tribulational premillennialists. There are post-tribulational premillennialists. There are post-millennialists. There are amillennialists. There are pre-wrath, almost post-millennialists. And every one of those categories, there are subdivisions and schisms that are dissected, and people have all kinds of opinions relative to all that, one way or the other. We may disagree about any and all of those nuances. The one thing that Christians don't disagree on is we are going to have a resurrection and be with Christ at the last day. We believe that. That's exactly what Jesus said. Oh man, you should have seen my email, old brother. I had a couple guys that just relegated me to the pits of hell. You no longer believe in the premillennial rapture. You are an apostate dog. And one guy wrote that on my Facebook page. I didn't delete it. I just left it up. I figured he made a big enough fool of himself for everybody so people can just look at him for who he is. And I never took a position. I never said I wasn't a premillennialist. I simply said that it is wrong to use any interpretation of prophecy as an excuse to not be involved in what's going on in your country. Amen. That's all I'm saying. Holy cow. Premillennialists are not the only ones that use their theology to be complacent and indifferent. But that was obviously the focus of the column. But the point is that we know we're going to have a resurrection. And the guy said, wait, ye no longer believes in the blessed hope. That term, blessed hope, occurs one time in the New Testament in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Is there anything in that verse that says when the great God and our Lord Jesus Christ are going to appear? Any explanation? Looking for the blessed hope. When? When? Jesus said, the last day. One thing I love about this whole discussion, everybody can write their books, they can sell their DVDs, and they can have their seminars, their prophecy conferences, and they can do all of that, all they want, get on the internet, talk about it, all they want. Jesus is going to have the last word on the last day. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The hope of righteousness. When is that? Whenever we go to heaven. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Colossians 1:5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel? Where is the hope? The hope is in heaven. The hope is in Christ. Jesus said four times, I will raise you up at the last day. All of you. All of you. I will lose none. All of you that have come to me. All right. Let's keep reading. Then the Jews, verse 41, murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. You see, Jesus cut to the heart of it, and now they're upset with him. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? No. This is not the son of Joseph. This is the son of God. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? All right? Now they're really getting stubborn about it. So what does Jesus do? If he's the typical shepherd and pastor of the typical church in America today, he goes, oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend you? But please, let me, forget that. I'll change it. The Jews murmured. Jesus therefore answered, verse 43, and said, murmur not among yourselves. And what does he do? He repeats what he said. And now he goes even deeper. Okay, you want to be that way? You don't like what you're hearing? Fine. Let me throw this on you. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him. I'll raise him up on the last day. He's already said that. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I mean, he's really laying it on him here. What he's saying to him is, look, if you were listening to God and if God were in you, you would not be murmuring. You would be gladly receiving my word. Hey, the problem is not with the deliverer of the message. The problem is with the person who rejects the message. Sorry. It's not the person who delivers the message's job to change the message to accommodate the prejudice of the hearer. That's right. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God hath seen the Father. That's himself, verse 46. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Yeah, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. Oh, buddy, you talk about putting salt on the wound. Woo! Yeah, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. And they've been dead for thousands of years. This is the bread, speaking of himself, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about eternal bread. I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about eternal life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So he's using the occasion of the story that the Jews brought up about the manna in the wilderness. And so now, okay, you want to talk about that? Here is what's going on now. That happened then. That was physical bread. They ate it. They survived for a while. They died. I am the bread of life. I want to give you eternal life. You want to eat something? Eat my flesh. My body is coming as a sacrifice for you. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give up his flesh to eat? They're getting nothing. Then Jesus said to them, verily, okay, so now you think, okay, well, he's made his point. Right? He's made his point. Lighten up a little bit. Give these people a little break. Jesus never went to the school of Joel Osteen. comes and now he bears even deeper. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in me. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Woo! He's talking about his body as a sacrifice on the cross. He's talking about his blood spilled on the cross. The work of him was to believe on Christ. He's not talking about eating. He's not talking about turning the people into cannibals. And here's a piece of my arm. Here, take a chunk. He's not talking about that at all. Verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, maketh us alive. And the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. He's talking in spiritual terms. But he's using the physical terminology and illustration that they're using to argue with him and to resist his message against them. Now, verse 59. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And verse 60 is the kicker. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Not just the unbelieving Jews, but his professed disciples said, "This is offensive." Hard, the word hard in the Greek means offensive. Not difficult to understand. That's not, and that you'll hear some people say that. Well, they were saying, "Well, this is hard to understand." No, it's not hard to understand at all. It was offensive to the Jews. When Jesus said what he said, it offended them. It offended their prejudices. It offended their comfort zone. It offended their traditions. It was offensive. Let me quote Albert Barnes here on his commentary of verse 60. Many of his disciples. The word disciple means learner. It was applied to the followers of Christ because they were taught by him. It doesn't apply of necessity that those to whom it was given were real Christians, but simply that they were under his teaching and were professed learners in his school. It is doubtless used in this sense here. It is, however, often applied to those who are real Christians. This is a hard saying. The word hard here means offensive, disagreeable, that which they could not bear. Some have understood it to mean difficult to be understood, but this meaning does not suit the connection. The doctrine which he delivered was opposed to their prejudices. It seemed to be absurd, and they therefore rejected it, saying, rather doctrine or speech, the Greek word logos, meaning word, it does not refer to any particular part of the discourse, but the whole discourse. Who can hear it? That is, who can hear it patiently? Who can stay and listen to such doctrine or believe it? The effect of this is stated in verse 66. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You wonder why these mega church preachers never preach the hard sermons? The offensive sermons? It's because of this right here. Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him after this sermon. What, this one sermon drove many of his disciples away. Isn't that amazing? One sermon. The doctrines which Jesus taught that were so offensive appear to have been four. Number one, back to Albert Barnes. That Christ was superior to Moses. Number two, that God would save all that he had chosen and those only. Number three, that he said he was the bread that came down from heaven. Number four, that it was necessary to partake of that it was necessary that an atonement should be made and that they should be saved by that. These doctrines, he said, have always been among the most offensive that men have been called on to believe. And many, rather than trust in them, have chosen to draw back to perdition. Are you keeping up with this? Do you not find it amazing that we have in our churches today the same basic philosophy and mentality going on as occurred in the Jews at Jesus' day? For example, the philosophy that Moses is superior to Christ as it applies to what Jesus was talking about. They were the manna in the wilderness was of greater significance and worth to them than the bread of life from heaven through his Son. Have you noticed today among many supposed Bible-believing Christians, but they are in truth Pharisees? They have all of the internal characteristics of Phariseeism. Have you noticed that these legalists today call on Moses for their spiritual life and call on Jesus for their political and social life? Think that through for a minute. They call on Moses for their spiritual life. And they call on Jesus for their political and their social life. They judge spirituality based upon the laws of thou shalt not and thou shalt. That's what the Pharisees did. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. And as long as you submit to those thou shalts, positive or negative, you're spiritual. They justify their spirituality based upon the thou shalts and thou shalt nots of Moses. But when it comes time to apply the life of Jesus, they apply that to their political and social life. And I hear it every day in my email. Every day. Jack, show me in the Bible where Jesus ever resisted Caesar. Show me in the Gospels where Jesus ever led an insurrection against the government or resisted the government in any shape, manner, or form. Again, for their spiritual justification, they go to Moses. And to justify their lethargy, their indifference, and their cowardice, they go to the life of Jesus for their politics. Oh, we can't talk about politics. Jesus never talked about politics. We can't talk about politics. I'm telling you, look, we all are involved in trying to learn how we as freedom-loving people can somehow preserve, and now then we could even say reclaim, the principles of liberty for our children and grandchildren. And we're trying to figure out how are we going to do that. And there's going to be disagreements about how we're going to do it, but freedom-loving people all have the same desire. We want to preserve freedom in our country. How do we do it? And so we're talking about in the issues that are before us today are a part of our effort to discern and ascertain how is the best way to preserve liberty. And we're knocking our heads against the wall sometimes, and we're frustrated and flummoxed. How are we going to do this? We try this and it doesn't work. We try that and it doesn't work. And every time we try something where it doesn't work and we're shot down and we take a step forward, we go two steps back. Hello, say amen. That's where we've been for the last 30 or 40 years in this country. When the truth of the matter is, I cannot be more plain and I cannot be more sincere. The truth of the matter is, if the pastors of the churches in America would stand up on their hind legs next Sunday and start taking a stand for the issues of liberty in this country, we wouldn't have a problem at all. I'm telling you, it is pathetic. What's going on in our churches? We had one of our fellowship men, whenever he found out that we were having trouble, actually I called him, and we were having trouble at that point getting a theater to show the new film that's just been released, Milan LeBay. The Kalispell Theater that we hoped that we could get wasn't available because of contractual reasons with the MPAA that they're a member of. That's the Motion Picture Association of America. So we weren't able to show the film there. So then we're looking for alternatives. So he calls a couple of churches or goes by and talks to them, I'm not sure, and tells them, you know, this is what the film, and we need a place that has a screen and projection capability and, you know, a decent size seating capacity, and we could rent to show this film. Well, what do you think the church has said? Yeah. It's not a gamble on that bet. Of course not. No, you can't. You can't show that here. It's political. Preservation of the right of God's created men to defend and protect themselves, their families, their community is not politics. Amen. It's as much Bible is John 3:16. No, we can't do it. And that is the redundant story over and over and over and over again. The pastors have removed their congregations from the battlefield. All of these problems that we're dealing with would go away almost overnight if we could just get the pastors in our churches to stand up and proclaim the truth that God has given in His Word regarding the issues at hand. They won't do it. And the people are content with that. And they're caught up in their games, in their recreation, in their gymnasiums, in their programs, in the youth programs, and children's programs, and senior programs, and all of this. Complying with 501c3 taxes and status, making sure that we are not offensive to the IRS, don't have any problem with them. Let's just feed everybody circus and smoke and mirrors. I swear, if the colonial pastors and churches of 1700s were like the modern pastors and churches of the 2000s, there would never have been a Declaration of Independence, a war for independence. There never would have been a Constitution. There never would have been a United States of America. We would still be a crown colony of Great Britain. They go to Moses for their spiritual life. And they go to Jesus for their political life. When in truth, just the opposite is right. Jesus came to teach us spiritual life. And Moses in the Old Testament scriptures teach us God's truth for our political and our social life. When Jesus came, the Old Testament was not obliterated. When every time you hear a teaching on the Old Testament from preachers, it's spiritualized. It's all spiritualized. Just like the Pharisees were spiritualizing the manna in the wilderness. They were spiritualizing it. It was just food to feed them and sustain them in the wilderness. It was food, physical food. They ate it. And then they died like ordinary men. We wanted to spiritualize it into something that it never was. So, let's talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, that was a spiritual issue showing how God protects His children. Oh, boys and girls, isn't it wonderful? Come on, right? That's what you hear. No, it was a real live instance of a tyrant and the determination of God's children to not submit to tyranny. Amen. That's what it was all about. Be it known unto thee, O King, if our God wants to deliver us from your burning fiery furnace, He's able to deliver us. But if not, be it known unto you, O King, we will not worship the image that thou hast created. What was the image? What was the image? It was the image of the state. It was the image of the state. This is Nebuchadnezzar's state image. They wouldn't do it. Yes, God did protect them. Yes, God did deliver them from the burning fiery furnace. Yes, He did. But there was a whole lot of people in the Old Testament that defied tyrannical government just as much as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were not delivered. Read Hebrews chapter 11. They were sawn asunder. They were thrown to the lions. They were killed with the sword. They didn't all survive. They weren't all delivered. There's no application whatsoever whenever a modern preacher talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the book of Daniel, or the entire book of Judges, or the story of Simon Peter and the others. There's no application whatsoever. You know what, folks? When we are required by overextended usurpations of government to submit to those principles and those ideals which we know are contrary to the laws of God and of right, we have a duty, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as did Daniel, as did Zerubbabel, as did Gideon, as did Samson, to resist. You never hear that. And by talking about Moses in the Old Testament, I'm not saying or suggesting that the strict interpretation of the Mosaic legal system is to be replicated in modern time, in modern America. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But the principles of government, the principles of liberty, the principles of law, the principles of justice are all included in the writings of the Old Testament. So many of the Enlightenment philosophers, of which our founding fathers read and studied so much, wrote and received their instruction and illumination from the Word of God. And then they took the principles of Scripture that they learned and applied it to modern political life. And that's what we should all be doing. The principles are all there. The truths are all there. The laws, the natural laws, I mean, are all there. But do you hear the modern pulpit talking about it? No. It's spiritualized away. We look to Moses for our righteousness. Thou shalt not. And we look to Jesus for our pacification. And pretend that by doing so, we are spiritual. We're following Jesus. When Jesus came to teach us a spiritual life, spiritual law, spiritual principles, He understood that we already had the natural laws of God already ingrained through the Scriptures of old. He came to replace nothing. He came to fulfill everything. He added to the moral and the legal and the natural laws of God as given in the Old Testament. He came to complete that and add to that which was lacking, which was what? The spiritual life. I'm the bread of life. You're talking about eating manna. I'm talking about giving my body a sacrifice for your sins. I'm talking about shedding my blood for you. You want eternal life? You come to me, the bread of life. Do you see? Do you see? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, verse 61, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Are you offended, fellas? He still didn't back up. He still didn't back up. At first he's talking to the Jews, now he's talking to his disciples, suppose it. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You have a problem with this. You have a problem with the words of God. You have a problem with the words of life. Because what I'm giving you is the truth. The problem is not in the truth. The problem is in the person that refuses to adhere to the truth. But there are some of you that believe not. What's wrong with you? Why can't you see this? Why won't you believe this? For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Jesus has that advantage over us. He knows from the beginning who is a rotten egg. We have to find out after it's all over our face. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no come unto me that no man can come unto me except it be given him of my Father. He said that four times too in this text. Four times he said that. And then the verse 66 that we just read, the time from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Guess what? I don't see anything here where Jesus said, please come back. Come on, guys. Give me another chance. Oh, come on. I'll do better next week. It's like the old country preacher that he just took a new church out in the country. And, you know, they were excited about their new pastor. So, first Sunday he gets up and he preaches a sermon on Thou Shalt Not Steal. Oh, good message. Oh, good message, Pastor. Oh, they loved it. Second Sunday, he got up and preached on Thou Shalt Not Steal. And they thought, well, this is kind of odd. He just preached that same message last Sunday. Well, that's okay. He's new and, you know, it's all right. Third Sunday, he preaches the same thing. Thou shalt not steal. Same message. Same story, same illustration, same everything. And they're going, no, this is strange. I don't know. With three Sundays in a row, nobody said anything, but they're all talking. Fourth Sunday, thou shalt not steal. Same sermon, same stories, same illustrations, same scripture, same message. Well, now the deacons can't stand it anymore. So they come up to me after the sermon and they say, Pastor, we don't really understand what you're doing here and so forth and so on, but you preach the same exact sermon four Sundays in a row. And he said, yep, and you're going to hear that sermon every Sunday until you leave Mrs. Jones' chickens alone. Come on, guys. Give me another chance. Are you kidding? They walked away. Jesus didn't say a word. Instead, he turned to the 12 and said to them, will you also go away? Here's your chance. You see all those people leaving? You want to join them? Oh, boy. Simon Peter, Mr. Foot and Mouth, Simon Peter, got it right here. Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. He got that right. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, hallelujah. Then, I want you to notice one more thing, and I'll bring this to a close. Verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, said, have not I chosen you 12? I chose you 12, and one of you is a devil. And then John adds, because he's writing this after the fact, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. One of you is a devil, and I chose you. Think about it. When the disciples went out and preached, who was preaching? When the disciples went out and preached, who was preaching? Judas Iscariot. When they went out and healed people, who was healing people? Judas Iscariot. When they were out teaching in the villages, who was teaching? Judas Iscariot. Teaching, preaching, healing, singing, praising. He's a devil. The disciples didn't know it, but Jesus did. Now, this is interesting, the word here. Many people in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, were referred to as being possessed by devils, plural. Or the synonym in our English language would be demoniac spirits. That was not uncommon. But this is the only time in the entire scripture where a man was said to be a devil. Not possessed by demons, but is a devil. Only one, Judas. There is a phrase that is found twice in the scripture. One is in John 17:12, and the other is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And I'm going to read both of them for you. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, while I was with them, the disciples, in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the Apostle Paul writes, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, referencing the Antichrist. The only two people in Scripture that are called the son of perdition are Judas Iscariot in John 17 and the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. That's why many Bible teachers and scholars believe that the coming Antichrist will be a reincarnated or resurrected Judas Iscariot. And that's very possible. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being a number of the 12. Satan entered Judas. Never been written about anyone else. The only other thing that Satan ever possessed himself was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He possessed the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He had never possessed another thing or man until Judas Iscariot. And it said, then entered Satan into Judas. And it says it twice, John 13:17. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Judas was actually completely controlled, possessed, and indwelled by Satan himself. That's why if you read anything into the religious books you're reading, or you see anything on film or tape or video by any of these religious spokesmen that you're listening to that suggest that Judas was just some kind of a confused, sincere-minded, misguided individual, you'll know that's somebody you need to turn off and not read anymore. He was not a misguided, confused man. He was a man that deliberately gave himself to Satan personally and contributed to the death of our Lord through his hands. And maybe, if the verses that I mentioned a minute ago are actually teaching that, maybe the actual Antichrist that is yet to come, or maybe not, maybe already here in the world. The point is, he was in the 12, and it says that every time you read about him, he was among the 12. The devil knows the people he can manipulate through his various ambassadors. He knows the people that have a heart that he can use, and he plants them in the church to provide disruption and disunity and confusion and discord among the body of Christ. Jesus referred to them as the tares growing up alongside the wheat. And Jesus indicated that they would be with us perpetually until the Lord himself divided the wheat from the tares, separated the true from the false, the phonies from the genuine. That's why the scriptures tell us all the time to test the spirits, whether they be of God. The person you pick for your best friend, you need to always test the spirit. You never know when you're dealing with a plant given by Satan in the body. The disciples had no idea Judas was the betrayer. None. In fact, he was the treasurer of the group. You don't turn over the money bag to somebody you don't trust. They had no idea who he was. Wow. What a chapter. The job of the shepherd the job of the pastor is to tell the truth, proclaim the truth, stand by the truth as he understands it to the very best of his ability, regardless of how many people accept it or how many people reject it. It's not his concern how many people fill the auditorium, how many people claim association with his message. His responsibility and duty is to proclaim that message faithfully as long as God gives him the ability to do so. Jesus set the supreme example for that, did he not? In John chapter 6. Would to God. Do you think we'll ever see the day? Will I see the day in my lifetime? Will those of you that are younger, will you see the day in your lifetime when the pastors in America will once again be the watchmen, the guardians, the shepherds, the spokesmen that God would have them to be in the pulpits of America today? If they would, we could reclaim this blessed country tomorrow. Let's stand for prayer.